Alrighty. Well, I am not Justin. So.
But, I think you had an operation.
But Justin is away this week, so I'm going to be taking over and leading the Bible class. You're funny. And so we left off in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Last time we talked about some ideas of like different rules. We've basically just been going through like different rules and regulations and ways in which God manages his people and allows them to be prosperous. He sets boundaries certain places, and so we're going to see that being continued here in verse 16. So, starting, I'll read, parents are not to put to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. All right, so right here we see that God is establishing. Well, first, let me ask you, what do you think God is establishing right here in this, in ordering this right here? Does anybody have any thoughts? No.
Responsibility for one's own life.
Exactly, exactly. Anybody else? So cool. I think that's pretty much nailed what we were getting at here. So each person is responsible for their own sin and their own life, right? And should be held accountable as individuals and not necessarily as, you know, a unit or like a family, or that family name is just tarnished because that one person. It's essentially to protect the family members of the person who, you know, might have done some wrong, right? So that they aren't also, you know, condemned as well, right? And so this is a protection, and this is a blessing that God is trying to give to his people by allowing them to be protected from, you know, the tarnishment of, you know, a family name or anything like that for these types of sins, or someone who is guilty of sin. And so if you want to, you know, have further evidence of this, not only just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, if you go to Ezekiel 18, we see an example of the soul that sins shall die, but then the soul that, you know, is righteous shall live on in eternity, right? And so even not just physical death, but in a spiritual sense, you know, the person that sins will be held accountable for their own sins. So not just on earth in physical death, but also in spiritual. And so that's pretty much the idea that was put forth here. Does anybody have any other... Oh, Amy.
I'm really impressed by the verse 16 where it says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the
I like that you also highlighted the whole justice matters idea. It's like God is a just God, and by doing these things and allowing for the protection of his people in that way, it's showing that. And so, yeah, I definitely agree. Anyone?
Just, but also merciful.
Just
because he didn't just
leave
you there.
No.
I think something else that needs to be brought out of this is the difference between culpability of sin and fall out of sin. And what I mean by that is that we see in scriptures, or actually in this one, you know, you are responsible for your own sins, and you're going to be held accountable for your sins. But there's fallout from sin, but we also see in scriptures where, like, somebody sins and ends up, the effects of it ends up raining down on everybody, the family that got it. Achan, was it a soul that had the gold that was in his tent?
Yeah.
And his whole family was stoned. And, you know, he says that, you know, the nation would be kind of held
that's definitely a very good point in that, you know, you can't always count on your sin just falling on you, because then you might get comfortable. Like, okay, well, you know, it only affects me. It was like, no, it affects other people as well, and it can do damage, right? But God is still merciful. You shouldn't necessarily rely on that to, like, try to, like, you know, get your way out of, you know, your family.
Well, we hear that a lot in our society, you know. So, you know, it's just me. It doesn't affect somebody else. But that's not really the truth.
But we also have a, you know, merciful God in that he still allows for that spiritual protection. Regardless of whether or not, you know, your family was affected, they are still their own person, and still, whatever happens to them in the afterlife is still between them and God, and really has nothing to do with you, right? And so even still, there's still that protection that they have, in a sense, right? Do we have a question over here? Alrighty. Moving on to, I stopped at verse. All right, verse 19, when you are harvesting in your field and overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And then going on, when you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains to the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave the remnant or the remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that is why I command you to do this. So, in this section, first of all, I want to ask, what does everyone's translation say in verse 19? Does anyone have a different translation? I'm wondering if that word sheaf is different in any other translation.
I have it in the King James.
You have it?
In the King James, yep.
And it's consistent?
When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it.
So, a sheaf is a bundle of grain that they have after the harvest, right? And so, this is essentially, you know, God taking care of his people. And he wants to make sure that everybody, not just the Israelites, but even the foreigners, you know, those who, you know, can't necessarily provide for themselves as well, that they can also be provided for and taken care of. So he takes into account everyone and is bringing together a community that is in the mind of a community that takes care of each other. So later on we see the word. In my translation, it says the fatherless. I want to make note that in this translation, the original Hebrew word, and I'm probably going to mess this up, is yathon, or something like that. And it literally translates to a bereaved person or an orphan. So when they talk about the fatherless, that's like a young person or an orphan that doesn't have someone that can provide for them, right? So they are to leave, you know, they're to leave these extra reaves out, or sheep out for them. You know, when they are harvesting olives, they aren't to, you know, try to go back and harvest twice and get every single one. You know, they're supposed to leave a little extra so that others can come in. Right. What do you think is? Oh.
It's interesting that wouldn't be considered stealing. You know, like these people are, you know, going onto someone else's property and taking, but like God is allowing for them to be taken care of. So it's kind of teaching the people to like be charitable. Those less fortunate than you.
Yeah, it's like, it's almost like, I don't want to say, but like kind of like free welfare, like for anybody that can, you know, that can't provide themselves. They have an out. They have an ability to function on a day to day and maybe, you know, get better, right? And so, is there any applications you guys? Oh, Alex.
Doesn't care.
another example of God caring about foreigners and also thinking about the foreigner. This is shows that, you know, it's kind of alluding to the fact that, you know, the Israelites are God's people, but really everybody's God's people, because God rules the world and is ruler over everyone, right? And so even though the Israelites are God's chosen people, even the foreigners are still to be taken into account and taken care of. Right?
Something I think that is really neat, I love this verse, because it kind of allows you to see the other side. I'm not phrasing this right. Okay, like in the Sermon on the Mount, it says don't worry about what you're going to eat, you're going to drink, and all that. And it says, you know, don't I feed the birds of the air and all this other stuff. Well, here we see the other side of that, where God is making provision for that to happen. And we see it with legs when you see Jesus and his disciples walking through a field,
yep.
And they're grabbing grains to eat and things like that. And we see it also in terms of root, thank you. So, you know, we see that happening and the repercussions of what he's saying here for us to do. So he's providing. He is providing.
Yeah, and so, yeah, God always provides a way for everyone, and not just, you know, his chosen people.
But with us also, you know, I get worried about, you know, I'm going to do that. And pretty much every time, something comes through. How much of this has God already put in place that I don't know about happening out there that's coming down the pipe, and yet what I need comes to me?
And it's like, I don't know about everyone. Oh, I don't know about everyone else's life, but like, just like you just said, like, we've all had worries, we've all had things that we're like, yo, I don't know how I'm gonna get through this, and then we got through it. So it's like, but God will eventually provide a way. And so, yeah, worrying about those things, you know, it's responsible to take into account and to want to, you know what happens next. But at the end of the day, worrying is just not really worth it that much. All right, cool. Does anybody have any other thoughts or ideas about this section, David?
Just thinking that application for us as Christians, that most of us don't have fields and we don't have cheese. But just thinking about what are some practical applications, just being thoughtful of sharing is something that at least I'm not really in the habit of doing. Being thoughtful of, I'd rather be thorough about, you know, cleaning up and thorough about using all my resources and but I need to be better about being thorough about sharing and thoughtful about sharing. And so, for just as an example, I know there are a lot of people that when they're cooking, they cook a little extra. Why? So they can share with and maybe they don't know of anybody that needs a casserole dish or whatever, but you know what, we're going to send it over there anyway. And so often when you send that over, come to find out, yeah, they really did need that. That saved them so much. But hospitality, in other words, is a way that Christians can provide for each other in very simple ways. And just being thoughtful of, not even if I'm a young person and I don't have a table that, you know, where I can be hospitable or something, find other ways where you can share of yourself, even if it's just sharing time or sharing other resources and saying, hey, I thought you would enjoy this. And just being thoughtful of others. I think there's an application there of how we can do that.
Great application. Alrighty. So the last thing I wanted to talk about in this section was verse 22. Once again, he repeats, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this. So the slaves in Egypt idea, the way that, and, you know, correct me if I might be missing something here, but the way I think this applies in this situation is God was gracious in that he brought them out of Egypt and provided for them a land to exist in and to build themselves up in. So if God is gracious, they need to be an example of God as his people and also be gracious and to provide for others and be that charitable and hospitable, like how God was for them when he brought them out of Egypt. And so when, you know, and he reminds them this in verse 22. right? And so that's just another thought I was thinking about. All right, any other thoughts?
Yeah, I like how sometimes, and I will advise it on my daily lives. So many ways. Sometimes we, when things are going great, when things are going good, we forget. Like, just, at one time we were stuck in, like, you know, temptation. At one time we were, bound in regards to, like, just some of the struggles that we are going through. And we're like begging God for his help and his mercy, like the mission he'll pull us out. And then we go through our life unconsciously thinking that, you know, everything is good, and we forget
God brought you out.
That God brought me out of this. So I think that, you know, in this scripture, God is saying, like, please don't forget, like, you know, you were a slave to Egypt. And I think just that point of remembrance will bring back a lot of, like, just humbleness, humility. Because, you know, and don't ever judge another man based off of, like, what the other person is going through, right? So it's kind of like, I think, how we can bring this back to, like, you know, Christ, right? We're all sinners. And sometimes when life is good, we tend to forget
that we were once slaves to sin.
Right. And we try to, like, just more so help another person out in regards to their sins that they're going through. And God is saying, don't forget that you were a slave to Egypt, you were a slave to sin, and helping yourself, even when you are still trying to help out, you know, your fellow saints, your fellow believers.
Amen. Any other thoughts or ideas?
Also, it's one of the very few times that I can think of why God pulls back the curtain and reveals. He says, "This is why this was done." You know what I mean? You know, he tells us to do things and he expects us to do things. But this time, he kind of pulls back and says, "Okay, you know, I'm telling you to do this because I did this for you. So I expect you to do this for somebody else." So, you know, there's a lot of things that happen to us. And we wonder, why God? You know, why? And, you know, yeah, God's doing his work, even in the negative things that happens to us, you know. And we may not understand right then and there, but down the pipe, you know, God may use it. Probably will use it.
Yep. All right. Cool. So, with that, we can move on to Deuteronomy 25. All right, so Deuteronomy 25, I can begin in verse 1 and on. When the people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. But the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party was flogged more than that, then your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. All right, and I'll just stop right there for a second. So we see an example of, you know, what a punishment would look like for a crime in Israel. What can we gather from the limitations that God decides to put on punishments in a court of law? What type of attitude does God have towards, you know? Anybody? No?
It's to punish the crime. It's not to dehumanize an individual. Not to... It reminds him of, what is it, 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the man who has been in sin. Now that he is repentant, forgive him. Don't make his sorrow so much that he falls again. You know, just that you're looking to punish the crime, serve justice, but then you're looking for him to change, and so that's there's mercy involved in it.
having an having an adequate punishment for this specific crime is very important, because like you said, if you over punish someone, then it can do more, way more damage than good. You know, the idea should be a correction and not an outright, you know, degradation of a person, you know. And so we can think about this. There are some other applications that we can make about this, but
curious enough, this is where, in our general justice system, or we, historically speaking, the 39 lashes, this is where it comes from.
Really?
Yeah, you know, when they, you know, you hear it popping up various parts of history. But also, as I'm sure all of us know, is that when we get angry at somebody for doing something, being wrong, our passions are in it,
yeah.
And sometimes we get real carried away,
yeah.
And as you said, we exceed, we do more than necessary. So what, this is very controlled. You're going to have the person come down in front of the judges, and they're going to be lashed in front of the judges, so that, you know, the guy doesn't get carried away and ends up giving them 100 lashes, or, you know, or almost killing the guy, or you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So justice is being meted out, but it's being controlled.
A good point, yeah. And so, this sounds kind of weird, but how can we apply this to our lives as Christians in the new way?
I guess when, you know, we think about just our children, right? Sometimes when we are punishing or disciplining our child, regardless of what punishment that child is receiving, number one, don't take pleasure in the punishment that you're giving your child. And number two, I'll make sure that that punishment is fair and is right due to whatever that behavior was, right? So an example could be if the child says something smart to a teacher one time, does that deserve 40 lashes, right? So I would say no, but again, like, just making sure that you're fair and, like, you don't want to necessarily punish your child. Like, it should make you feel nasty when you aren't doing it, but making sure that you're doing it for rightful reasons, not out of anger or out of whatever. That's like,
yeah, I forget which verse it says, but it says don't, you know, don't tempt your children to anger, or don't provoke your children. And so it's like, yeah, it's very simple, don't do that.
I also think about just rebuke, like, you know, with this, I mean, obviously with punishment, it's a corrective measure. You're trying to correct a wrong, and that's kind of, that's a similar principle I gather from rebuke. But you want to rebuke in a controlled way. You know, you don't want to, obviously you want to rebuke in such a way, whether it's like verbally or an action that you take, to restore the person and to correct their behavior so they get back in line, or, you know, on the path that, you know, the Lord wants us all to be, as opposed to rebuking someone to really just put them down and make them feel bad about the wrongdoing, which may just force them into more rebelliousness such that they don't really ever get corrected, but they just, you know, are just hanging on the very harsh and overdone rebuke.
And a part of it comes with, you know, understanding that you, going back to the whole you were a slave to sin thing, where it's like, understanding that you are also a sinner and not perfect can be a good way to prevent that over-punishment in the first place, and over-rebuke in the first place. Cool. David, then Noah.
I was thinking about the punitive measures in our there's no desire for, we hope that you repent, we hope that you will change. It's more like, I hope that we'll put you away and then you'll stay there forever so I don't have to deal with you again. that's more of the type of justice that is here. But yeah, this is a very different way of looking at this. Thinking about justice, or thinking about the way that we deal with sins in the local congregation, though, that I think this teaches us a lot about, well, we don't give people 40 lashes, but we don't go overboard with, we ought not to go overboard and just, well, you need to really feel, you know, how badly you hurt everyone. So, no, when they repent, you forgive them, you move on, you go on, you receive your brother back in. And that's the goal. We love each other, and that's why this punishment that was inflicted by the majority would take place.
Excellent. So you can end.
This put me in mind, though, of growing up. My dad, when he would spank us, he would, basically, he never spanked us above our waist. It always was a very kind of controlled deal. You know, if he was really angry, you know, he said, I'll deal with you a little bit. I'll call you, cool off a little bit. And then come by and we get our spanking, right? My mom, the other way, about anything that you could grab right there, she could just well away on you. And so I learned from that with my kids. I tried not to punish or spank when I was angry. I was a spanker. My wife was a punisher. You know, put them in a corner type deal where I would just physically spank them. But not to try to do that when I'm angry and out of control, and try to do it in a way that would not injure, you know, and not to do it in a way that it was overly. So, you know, and just kind of like this, controlled, proper, right amount, but if they're not, because equally that you can do as much damage by not punishing as well. Because I've got some people I love dearly who never punished their children,
and you can
and they grow up thinking there is no punish, there's no
consequences.
Thank you, or you know, their actions, and that it really did them great disservice by that. So that you know, that's something that got to be learned. You know, kids learn to suffer the results of their actions. And same with us as adults.
And so we see a very good point in that God's punishment here in the way it's dealt is not only a form of justice, but also a form of mercy, in that it reforms the person as well. And it's meant to be able to reform them as well as punishment and certain justice. And so, if you're punishing and you're, you know, scrutinizing and there's no reform, well, then there's a problem, right? Because you've lost a fruit there. And so, we need to be mindful about these things and all these different ways that it applies. Does anybody have any other thoughts or ideas?
One more. The last thought that Jesus has come to mind. Recognizing that prior to the punishment, like God wants the punisher to have self-control over themselves before you go into anything. So before you go into any type of punishment, I know it gives a law in a rule book of number one, if you go over 40 stripes, then now you're looked at as so what does that do to the person who has a punishment? I think it brings self-control. And I think that's what God really wants this all to kind of like to come down to is, again, like before you do any type of punishment, you have to ultimately look within your heart first. And if you're not capable of doing so, then take a step back or don't do it at all. Because if you go into a punishment of any sort, without any self-control, then it can become pleasurable for the person who is, you know, given out the punishment. And that's the setting. So, you know, so I think, like, that's the key Even like if you think about Christ, before Christ spoke to anything, he was like the self-controlled master.
Yeah.
Man. So having that same attitude, I really, you know, look within yourself first, like, you know, could I, you know, give out this punishment, or do I have to take a step back first?
All right. Yep. That's very very valuable and applicable. Thank you. So if we don't have anything else, we'll go on to verse 4. Alright. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Does anybody have anything for this? Because I don't.
Actually, what's that? This is quoted in the New Testament, right?
First,
so,
1 Corinthians chapter 9.
What was the context on that? I'll try to remember.
Paul's talking about the fact that he has a right as a preacher to eat from the work that he is doing. And so he says, when you look back to the Old Testament, you have this phrase that you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God's not worried about the ox, is he? Well, no, he's worried about teaching this idea of justice. This idea of fairness. And so the idea, though, is that you apply the same teaching then to other areas as well. And so the way that Paul applies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is that if a preacher is preaching and he is sacrificing himself, well, then the church, he has the right to then live off of the work that he does. And that's basically how Paul
Cool. How do we think it applies to this chapter in Deuteronomy? Well, do you have any idea?
Well, it's kind of the same thing as the first four verses, you know, leaving a little bit of the grain that others can benefit from. You know, even it comes down to the animals. Let the animals benefit from, you know, some of what they're doing as well.
And so it's generally, you go away from that. You have this, leave the sheaves for others, and then give people 40 lashes, and then you go back to, don't let the, it seems like it's all jumbled, but I think, like you're saying, it's all circulating all around this idea. We are learning about the justice of God, and this is all about justice, God's definition of justice, and how we ought to live this out in our lives.
There is a proverb that seems kind of random, just like that verse kind of seems random. In Proverbs chapter 12, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So maybe it's not, this is another point. Righteous people are not cruel people. They show mercy to think about the needs of others.
Yeah.
Yeah, even animals. Obviously, God gave us dominion over the animals, but that doesn't mean that we're cruel.
Oh. I have a picture. Like, what does that look like? Like, you know, an ox treading grain. And like, what I saw was like an ox eating, like, you know, hay or stuff like that. And I think what God is saying is like, why? Again, don't take pleasure, or don't overdo something, right? Like, don't starve an ox when they're trying to, like, eat from the field. That's just cruelty. Sometimes we can just take our punishment, like, way too far. So, like, do your punishment, but then allow the ox to be the ox and allow it to continue to go about his life. But when you do the punishment, then now all of a sudden the ox can't eat anymore.
You muzzle him.
That's just overdoing it. And I think then, like, now God's going to take justice back on the punishment.
to keep the oxen from eating some of the grain that, you know, he's working, you know, is a bit greedy. God wanted all for myself, you know. So maybe another thing being said, don't be greedy.
And greed, then, is also just a lack of confidence in God.
Absolutely.
So it's also just all sorts of principles that can come.
It goes right back to the idea of, you know, worrying about what you're going to eat later. You know, someone who is greedy is probably the ultimate version of that. So, moving on to verse 5, because we have to move on. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of the town shall summon him and talk to him. And if he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up in the presence of the elders, take one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man that will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." All right. So, in this section, we see a very specific situation where we see a widow and she needs to be taken care of, right? And so God institutes this law where, you know, if he has a brother, he'll take her on and take her in. And if he refuses, then he basically loses his name in Israel as well, right? What can we gather? Well, we've already kind of talked about it. This kind of extends off the idea of God wanting to take care of everyone and not leaving anyone out. So even widows, if there's an opportunity for them to be taken care of, hence, you know, the brother-in-law coming in and providing an heir for the man who had died for his name to carry on, basically providing a way for her to not necessarily, you know, live a desolate life and for her to carry on, you know, an heir. Right, but if he refuses this, then he basically loses his loses everything at that point. What do we think about this, and what applications can we get from this section?
This is God's welfare. You know, we've got the government doing it here a lot of times for us, but back then you didn't have that type of thing. Had family that was expected to take care of family. And so, you know, God's making sure that that's happening here. And we see, again, this with legs, you know, see it in flesh and blood. Ruth and Naomi, thank you. You know, she's taking care of, you know, mother-in-law and trying to have, raise up children by way of the in-law. And that's all important because that person ends up being in the lineage of Jesus. You know what I mean? So it all kind of, you never know how all that's going to play together.
So God is also, like, in this situation, making sure that he's taking care of the future generations, right? And that's a very important idea that we see and that we're going to continue to see as we read
I also think it maybe could tie into the idea of being, going back to Genesis 4, being a brother's keeper. Yeah, that's just what I think of there. But, I mean, I do have a concern, though. Like, I mean, what if the brother is married, and so that could be the reason. I mean, I guess maybe he still has to, but I don't know if he's... This is a situation in which he's allowed to have multiple wives or what have you. But I'm just a little confused on that point. I'd have to, be something interesting to think on.
Yeah, and so this might be one of the, if David, if you want to comment or anything before I, okay.
There's all sorts of weird situations that this may result in. In fact, with Ruth, there's the individual, when Ruth has a availability, she Boaz takes her first to another redeeming relative, but he rejects her. He doesn't want her, so he becomes the man who has lost his sandal. He actually takes off his sandal and gives it to Boaz, and there's part of that tradition. I don't think she spits in his face. So maybe they lost that part of the law. I don't know, but it is a case where he doesn't do it because he doesn't want to risk losing his own inheritance for his children. It's all going to get muddled up, and I don't want to do that. So there is this kind of, it is a sacrifice for that new husband or this brother-in-law in order to do that. And that's the way it's looked at. I'm doing this. This is a sacrifice. I'm doing this for my brother who has passed on. Yes, I'm going to take care of her, but I don't know all the details about, well, what's the situation now? Do I treat her like a wife? There are all sorts of questions that I have about that. I think the Book of Ruth is maybe the only example that I know of of how this kind of is finally lived out.
And I definitely see the point where it's definitely a sacrifice, you know, because you don't just take on her, you also take on, you know, your brother's inheritance, that means his land, you know, his property, all these types of things. Maybe he had servants. You have to provide for all that and take care of all that so that if the heir does come, you know, now he has something to take on, right? But that in itself is a sacrifice and has to be maintained, right? And so, yeah, it's definitely a burden. That is taken on, but God says it's for the good of the future generations and for the people, and to make His line carry on. So, David, then Alex.
And then when I think more on my question, I realize that it's not like God is saying the brother should be killed. He just has to go through this sort of, I guess, would have to go through this sort of humiliating punishment, but. You know, he still gets to live and continue on. But I just kind of question that, even having to go through that in the first place, if he's, like, married or whatnot. But as you all have said, you know, it's really for the good of the inheritance and the good of Israel as a nation as a whole. So, makes sense.
Cool. All right. So now we get to the weird stuff. Oh, no. Alex. David, help me out here. When do we usually stop?
What time do we stop?
Yeah.
Not midnight. but I think typically we end around, 12:10, 12:15?
Oh, for real?
Yeah.
That's crazy.
Yeah. especially when the kids come down and they start sitting among us, that's a good.
Okay. Well, I guess we'll get to the weird stuff next week.
Oh, that hasn't been weird.
Oh, no, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Save that for the other.
Yeah, he tried to, it's funny, every time he leaves, I somehow get the weird stuff to preach. I don't understand. I feel like he's trying. He's like, oh, let's test Jordan now. Throw him to the wolves real quick.
Thank you, Jordan.
All right, cool. Thank you, guys. Do you want to, wait, am I supposed to pray, or is that, I just leave? Do I just leave? Okay. Let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here this morning and allowing us to come here and study your word. We hope that we can take these various applications that we've gathered from this study and apply them to our lives and to continue to be humble in service. We hope that we cannot judge each other but lift each other up. We hope that we can deal fairly with each other and with others outside the church as well. And we hope that we are able to continue to be loving and providing and to share our inheritance and our love of one another as you shared your inheritance with us. It is in your name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.